أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا اللهم أخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم وارزقنا بمعرفة العلم وسهل أخلاقنا بالحلم وجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه آمين 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 أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So last night we stopped on this significant point of some of the consequences or the resultive effects of repentance. A key area of result by continuously observing Tawbah was what? What was it? Right. One is what? The heart becomes receptive to the knowledge of God. What was the other thing? So you're constantly registering your servitude, right? What was the other thing? In reference to the eye of Quran, what did it mean? Thank you, Nurhan. Love. Allah's love. You understand? And that was referred to by the eye of the Quran, right? In kuntum tuhibbun Allah, yuhibbukum Allah. Okay? When you hear that, asking you guys a question now, when you hear that when one observes Tawbah, that it can result in the love of Allah, what does that endear in yourself? Know that idea. Well, how does that, what does that stir in you? Huh? The idea of loving back, but the idea that that is something that is there to be bestowed to you, to be given to you. Motivation. It gives you a... But why is it a point of motivation? Why has it now become a point of motivation?
It's like hope.
You're talking... It's fine, it's not wrong. You're right. You're speaking from what... how it can help you. It gives you hope. But... Right. All of you so far are explaining the significance of what love is, but you're missing something here. Essentially, say again. Opens the door of
adherence.
He's opened it for you. Okay. Again, you're talking around the science. What I'm trying to get us to think of is rather what makes love such an important thing. I mean, why does that become the motivation? You know, we said it's a motivation, aspiration, yeah? Right? What do you associate when someone loves you? What do you associate with that? And why is that important? What does it do?
You want to please.
Sorry?
You want to please Allah.
Yeah, okay. Let's just try. I'm just trying to get us to first understand the notion, the idea of love. That's what I want us to understand. Do you get what I mean? You guys are too. Look, that's like when you get, go. The idea is, what do you associate with love? Look, that's one thing you associate, right? You're going to be cared for, right? What do you associate with love? That the one that you love, the one that you're loving, and in that return, they have your best interests. Do you understand what I'm trying to say now? Love essentially applies to those type of meanings. Are you getting this, yeah? That they have your best interests, right? Okay? They are there for your concern more than what you are for your concern for them.
Is it like the matchstick thing? Like, because I love you so much, I will give you my last matchstick, knowing that you'll give it back to me.
No, that's slightly different. I think you're talking about that story that we've told. That's something else. That's something to do with rather how bountiful Allah is. That's something else. Why does love, attaining love, become something so cherished? That's my point, right? It's something so cherished. Yes, it is because what we affirm, what love necessarily brings, what comes with it, right? That's why it's the most cherished thing. It's one of the most, because it means what? That the one that's extending it to you, right? And likely you're also giving it back, because love's two ways, right? It's not one way. That they're extending, what they extend to you? They're going to extend to you their wholehearted concern, undivided concern. Even when they're not with you, they're thinking about you. You understand? You get the point? Yeah. So this is important, because when Allah is speaking in the term of loving, yes, it's not removed from those essential qualities of what love means. But when saying it about Allah, obviously we now have to have some very clear different understandings, because Allah is not a human. Yeah, He's the creator of everything. Yes? You get that? This is why, guys, we come back to what we always say, that studying these subjects, like this, the topic of purification, it must be preceded with the study of theology and the study of fiqh. You understand why now? It's because now when we talk about these things, your mind isn't going to be like twisted up. Or can you? How do you understand? You know what I mean? You're still confused on what you can say about God and what you should say about God and what you can't say about God. You understand what I mean? That's why we need to first have that as your base. So when we start talking about these things like we're talking about here, and we're now bringing in the meaning of what we say is making a meaning with our relationship with Allah that is relatable, we know how to do that without compromising the oneness of Allah and His magnificence and His unlikeness to creation and His perfection. You understand? You get the point? Yeah? So that is why, that's on that point, the point of why we first need to have those prerequisital understandings when we're talking about a concept like this. And now we can begin to appreciate better the meaning of love in this sense of what? And what we say is essentially what love means. Ah, now, the love coming from the Creator, the one without beginning, the one without end, the infinite, not in time, not in space. Yeah. What makes that love now? Given the meanings that we are affirming what love essentially means, right? But now coming from that place, from that being, right? That love is a love that is never ending. You understand what I mean? It doesn't vanquish. It doesn't change. It doesn't wake up one morning on the wrong side of the bed and say, you know, and suddenly the other person's thinking, what happened? You were right. What happened yesterday? Now you're being, what's wrong? You know, there's no mood swings. Allah's not made up of emotions. It's not like something happened here and now they're upset and now they're taking it out on you. Or, you know, now you're, you know? So that's why Allah's love is so true. Because it's removed from any defects of what can cause a defect in that love. Because Allah is absolute. He's absolute in knowledge, absolute in His will, absolute in everything. It's such an income. You understand what I mean? And even then, that's why the trials that Allah says for the believer are trials that they understand with love. Because it's no different. It's no different to when you have to correct your child. Your child doesn't see it, you know. They start whining or whatever. You're like, nah, you ain't going anywhere. You're going to see, you're going to go through this. Because I know what it means, you, why going through this. What it's going to mean for you at the end of it. Right now, you don't see it. You might kick and punch and be a bit like, you know, don't worry. Because you're not doing it for your own interest. You see what I mean? You're doing it because you know how that's going to serve them. Do you understand? That's why whenever Allah, and obviously like this is why we come back. Allah's nothing, like we made that comparison, but we're not making an entire human comparison. It's an analogy, an approximation, they say. So that we can just comprehend then when things are unsavory for us. Right? That we should never register that now as what Allah doesn't love us. Do you get what I mean? Rather, they're forms of medicine. Yeah? Okay? And this is an amazing point he says here. And what I love about this is, what did he say? The introduction that we've got, this, he's preluding comments, but for what purpose? Is so that we're able to establish that love is something that is, we started off with it, you're motivated, when it's love with Allah now, talking love to Allah. The idea of Allah gives you His love. If that doesn't move your heart, if that doesn't make you feel, oh, you know, like almost, then there's something way off with your iman. But I don't believe that about any Muslim. Once they hear that, they're like, wow, you know, they become, And because you recognize the value of that, you know, the value of being bestowed with that love. Is something that comes with what? Benign envy. Now, this is why he says this principle. He says, إِنَّمَا يَقْبِطُ بِالشَّيْءٍ مَنْ يَعْرِفُ قَدْرَهُ And غِبْطَ, right? So he says, وَإِنَّمَا يَقْتَبِطُ بِالشَّيْءٍ مَنْ يَعْرِفُ قَدْرَهُ وَمَنْ يَعْرِفَ وَمَنْ يَعْرِفُ قَدْرَهُ You know, you have benign envy towards what? You know what was benign envy? Who knows what I mean? What's meant by benign envy?
Permissible.
It's permissible, but what are we talking about? Benign envy. What is that? What's benign envy? Sorry?
Envy there.
No.
You see someone doing good, you want to be like that. It's not like you want their state or what they have to go away.
Yes.
But you aspire to be more like, so you wish that you were in a state like them because they're doing.
See, this benign envy is not envy at all. In fact, it's the absolute opposite. In the sense of what benign envy is where you're able to see in others qualities, characteristics, things that you most certainly admire. Not only admire, but you would very much love to have for yourself. Now, those could be material aspects. But for the vast majority of people, the real envy are with things that are not tangible. You understand? Yeah, they're not with those things that are tangible. Not the thing. They're with things that are of a more meaningful type of aspect. Either relationships, etc., right? That's where, you know, people's envy can be a real snare in the worst sense. You know, they have hasad towards, and that's what hasad is, right? Hasad. Now, hasad is, envy is that where, like you, Tariq said, is basically where you see someone have something that you have a great esteem for, but you don't have it, right? And instead of acknowledging the beauty of what Allah is showing you through somebody else, you look at it with a sense of, why they got it? Why should they have that? That's where it starts from. It starts from that question, right? Then it leads into you feeling that I should have that, they shouldn't have it, right? That is envy. It's not like you start raising your hands up and saying, Allah destroy them, you know, Allah take it away from them. You're not overtly saying that. You get what I mean? Because even if you know, when you think of overtly saying something, you feel like, astaghfirullah, sick man. How can you say that? That's not, you want 9 out of 10 people who suffer from envy, they don't start raising their hands up and saying to Allah, take it away from them. It's, envy is that subtle disease at such a level that you register it in such a way where you're like, you know what? It's that state of almost, you've got a contention with what is going on around you, what Allah has given to someone. You're contending it. You're contending it. You understand? You're like, well, why have they got that? Why did? And you know what? This is obviously a major point of perception. You know, like how you're seeing somebody else, right? And that you're making out what they have is obviously something you'd like to have. And then realizing you don't have it, right? And then getting to the question of, why have they got it? Why should they have it? What did they do that gets them? And I haven't got it. That's it. You're now in envy zone now. You know, like that thing of, why haven't I got it? Envy comes from really the place of self-pity. You understand what I mean? That's where you start getting a lot. You get this lot of self-pity stuff. And I'm trying to convey as clearly as possible. This is why for some of us, when we speak about envy in the terms of like, it means looking at someone else's blessing to be removed, and like in the books it says it makes it, but it doesn't mean it literally that you're kind of like, you know, you've got that sentiment towards someone. Like that's almost like you have to have, it's almost like you're now saying there's a degree of animosity towards them. Do you understand what I mean? Right? To think like that about them. No! In fact, it's the ones that you love that can be the most dangerous, where you start thinking in envy, terms of envy. You understand what I mean now, right? And that's why, that's the negative. So we just explained envy in the negative, right? Benign envy is what? Benign envy is, let's take the same thing. Same scenario, right? Same inquiry, yeah? But the benign envy is that you're still seeing it with this thing of, with this aspect of, they've got something that you most certainly admire and you'd love to have in your life. You'd love for that to be something you have. So benign envy is now you pray conscientiously, oh Allah, increase them in the blessing that you have given them, and may you give me something of this. This is benign envy, where you are still, you're appreciating what Allah is showing you through others of what His ni'mah is that you would like to have but you don't have. Right? But you're making dua that may Allah increase them in that, and may it be that Allah, you give me something of it. So remember, benign envy is always turning to Allah and recognizing Allah as the source of your rizq, you know, your bounty. Right? This is benign envy. So benign envy is naturally, or essentially, it's attached to those things that you place a worth on. You understand? Benign envy is attached to those things you give a worth to. Now, coming back to what we started with, love of Allah. The love of Allah. What's the worth of that? What's the worth of that? Is there a price you can put to that? You can't put a price to that, right? You understand? So this is why he says here, he says you must understand that in this process of Tawbah and all these things that he's discussing, the worth, the goal that you're going for, you know, or what you're wanting to be bestowed with, there's no price for that. You know? And if you're given it, the level of, there's nothing greater of a benign envy towards something than someone who's been bestowed with the love of Allah. You get it, yeah? And then he makes it so clear. He said, that's why we need to, that's why we started by explaining the significance of love and what it entails, because it hopefully makes it clear to us, has made it clearer to us, the worth of what love is when it comes from, you know, that it's priceless, right? And then he explains something so brilliantly. What has brought us to this point just now in this class? What has brought us to the point of acknowledging, or at least understanding, that the love of Allah is priceless? What has just happened? Just like in the last 15 minutes, what have we done as a step? What has brought us to the point to understand, right, that the love of Allah is priceless? What did we just do? It's not a difficult question. What did we just do? We just highlighted what it means, right? So what did we do? We informed ourselves with knowledge. That knowledge, yes, has enabled us to now see why the love of Allah is so priceless. Do you understand that? Yeah? That's why we keep on making this point. That we just highlighted it with knowledge, and now hopefully we've seen the love of Allah, that's why it's priceless. You get it, right? So now he explains it quite brilliantly. He says, well, that's the whole point. It's no point trying to talk about love of Allah with people that have no reference of what that actually means to be. And this is why he says, it's like, it's almost no different to casting a diamond, yeah, amongst the pigsty. What the pig know what a diamond is? It'll eat it. It's going to be like, whatever. Do you understand? It has no sense of the worth of what is there. So what does this mean? It also means that for ourselves, as believers in this world, we have to recognize those things that are priceless. And they will not be commonly regarded as being priceless. You get it? People won't come there to be like, because it's not as immediate, you see what I mean? It takes a level of processing. Yeah, and then you can see, now I can see, this is the most priceless thing ever, right? So it's very brilliant in explaining. That's why people aren't going to get it straight away. They'll just be like, yeah, I've spoken, you know, the significance of it. But at the end of the day, it's the same thing. You can take something that is materialistically speaking priceless, but you put it between that, which has no sense of what it is. Just be like, yeah, whatever. Yeah. Now, so therefore, how do we go back to that goal of getting that which is priceless, the love of Allah? He reminds us this again with the meaning of what? Of repenting and turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, petitioning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he makes a very important point as well here. And it can be understood almost as a additional point to what things can prevent us from steering towards that journey. Yeah. So we've understood so far that the mode of repenting, yeah, puts us back in line with going towards the love of Allah, right? And what have we also understood that prevents us from getting there? What are the things that get in the way? What are the hurdles that can prevent us? What are the things that could prevent us from getting there? Sorry? Ignorance. Yeah, ignorance is a definite. Yeah, ignorance is probably one of the first things that, if you remain ignorant, that's a big, massive barrier. What else? Sorry? Arrogance. Arrogance, self-amazement. What else is there generally? Oppression. I can't hear you, sorry. As a prevention. Your company, yes. You have to be mindful of your company. Yeah. Right company. Right? Exactly. Those things can be preventatives, right? No. What else?
Misplaced love.
Yes. That's definitely where you... Yes, you can say that. Where you love things for them, for what they are in themselves, and not for seeing Allah in what they've given you. Very true. Dunya. It's one of the major ones, right? That's definitely going to get in the way of things. That becomes your focus and it becomes your goal, right? So, what is the... In addition to her... The heart, did you? Yeah. I don't. Yeah, go on. Yeah, but what's blackening it? What would blacken it? Sins, right? Essentially, that's what we're talking about. Generically, it's the sins that become the ma'awwiqeen, you know, the preventers. Yes. Yes, we have money and wealth, definitely. That can be a preventer if not used properly. But there's certain things that are very much overt. Like, say money and wealth is a good one, and dunya is another one. Those things are actual neutral. They're neutral. They are not inherently preventers. You understand? They become overwhelmingly, for the vast majority of creation, preventions. Do you understand? Because they don't know how to enact with them in the way that they need to have knowledge and purpose. You get the point? But sins are inherently those things that are preventative. Oppression, inherently. The characteristics of arrogance, self-amazement, inherently. You see me? Those are guaranteed, barring, preventative aspects. And you know what he adds to this, which is really important? He adds conceited, you know, being conceited. You know what that is, right? Huh? Someone who's, if you're self-conceited, is what? This isn't the same quite as arrogance. It's almost like being conceited is you're looking down on other people. You understand? And I distinguish is this. I don't want to transgress too much. Because arrogance, you know, in the books when they talk about arrogance, arrogance is very much confined in explanation to the meaning of worshipping, is doing an act of worship, right, for other than Allah. It's a type of shirk, yeah? You understand? Because for other than Allah means for yourself. You understand? So you do acts of obedience so that you're noticed. Do you get the point? That's what makes, that's very particular about the understanding of arrogance. Being self-conceited is something else. That's more generally to do with what? That's you're looking down on anyone. You know, like you look down on them. And that's why he brings the ayah of the Quran. He talks in Surah Al-Hujurat, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, La yaskhar qawmun min qawmin. O you who believe, do not mock. Right? Sukhriya in Arabic has it's mocking, it's to, like, you know, ridicule, right? It's to demonize, right? Sukhriya comes to the understanding to demonize, you know, to demonize the people. A lot of what you can see happens with in modern media, what I was going around with Muslims now, right? The demonization. So sukhriya is this kind of like understanding of demonization as well, right? And we're being prevented. What's it saying? And do not do that. Asa an yakuna khayran minhum. Yeah? As the ayah goes on to say, and it could be what? That they are actually better than them. You know, the ones that you're so-called think that you can look down on, they could actually be better. That those people can be better than those who are doing the mocking. And those who've been told not to mock is being referred to who? Oh, you who believe. Do you get it? This is another preventing aspect of what? Of not getting us to the goal of the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we've spoken around repentance, its consequences, and the various aspects that feed off on what Tawbah brings, you know. Now he turns his attention to something which is to do with, which goes back to the personal discussion of how one assesses their repentance. You know, this is now going to the discussion of one's own assessment of one's tawbah. You know, when you're doing your personal assessment. And what tends to happen is that what happens is what happens. You find it when people have they do tawbah, they make their tawbahs, etc. Yeah? What have you come across? I want to say, maybe not just with yourself, but also from maybe what friends speak to you and say, what do you come across? It can be a one-off, but I'm talking about, let's say we're talking about those who are regularly practicing, they're trying to, like, you know, stay on top of their deen. What do you find? Huh? Yeah, what do you find? People often come there. You probably, ourselves, we probably found that to be the case. Huh? Thank you. You struggle, right? You struggle. Yeah, you struggle. Why do you struggle? What's the struggling aspect here? So I'm talking in the context of now. You're making repentance. You're turning back to Allah, right? But what's happening now is that you're registering that there's struggle. What's the struggle? Yeah. Alright, that's brilliant. But I'm talking more centrally about your assessment of your tawbah.
Not being sufficient.
Very good point. There's a thing there, isn't it? That it's not sufficient, right? What were you saying, Nurhan? Your repentance not being sufficient. Your unknowing, has it been accepted or not? Yeah? Okay? They're really real questions, right? What else?
The fear of eternity.
The fear of what?
Eternity.
Potentially the idea of self-doubt. Self-doubt. Yeah? Now, we're talking in what context here? We're talking in the context of a person that is making repentance, you see what I mean? Constantly, to the best of what they can, yet. So repeating the wrong action again and again, right? Now why does that make you, why does that often make one feel then? If that happens to you, what does that mean? Disheartened, and what does it can lead to? Despair. Yeah? It can bring about a state of what? Despair. Right? And he says about this. He says in reference to that. Whoever, and we talk about this now, whoever sincerely, if you sincerely keep on repenting, has indeed come to success. And those who do not repent at all has indeed come to utter loss. Right? Therefore, never despair. So what should you take note of? What should... I wouldn't just say chance.
I think it's...
You said it right though. You started by saying, if you're still making tawbah, you're what? You are going the right way. You are going the right way. Your assessment of that tawbah being insufficient is also a right thing to do. As long as that assessment entails that you're not convincing yourself into a state of, oh, I'm okay now. Do you understand? So it's very important that you assess your tawbah as being insufficient. In that way, right? Assessing your tawbah to be insufficient is very important to keep you continuously making repentance. But it's not correct to assess your tawbah with doubt that I haven't made a proper tawbah. Those are two different things, right? The understanding that you are insufficient in your repentance to Allah, necessitating that you keep on turning back to Him, is not the same as doubting your tawbah. They aren't. Because when you doubt your tawbah, and you doubt the repentance you've made with Allah, the turning of yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember when we're talking about tawbah,
In this meaning, we're talking about your heart going back to Allah. You're connecting it back to Allah in yourself, yes? You should never doubt that. That's what you're trying to do and that is what you're doing. Don't ever doubt doing that. Don't ever doubt doing that. Because once you start questioning that, you do potentially open up the door of despair. Do you understand what I mean? You start potentially opening up a dangerous door on yourself. So you should never doubt your inward act. And I'm using the word tawbah here in this specific way, okay? The act of tawbah as meaning here, to what we're referring, the act of turning your inward being back to Allah, never doubt that you're not doing that. Never doubt that. Are you sufficient in doing that? Never will you be sufficient. Yeah? But don't ever doubt it. And as much as what? That is what Allah wants. That is the starting. That is really what is being asked of us. As a way of... Then we make that turning back of our heart to Allah meaningful by observing the various, you know, ways of the deen. You know, like, you know, the boundaries and etc. Staying away from sin. You know, then that becomes a very important question. Yeah? Then the actual sin that may have been the source for you to think of, I have to reconnect back to Allah, then that becomes a focus of what? Not just of relinquishing and not going back to, it's focused on in as much as that is helping you go back to Allah. It's not focused on in a way that you keep on telling yourself, I can't go back to it. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? That's probably the worst thing you can do. You end up thinking more about the sin and not doing it, right? You understand? You're making more remembrance of the sin by not doing it. Of not doing it. Which is twisted. That's not... You don't even be remembering the sin, period. You're only remembering Allah. Do you get what I mean? So in what way do you remember the sin? You remember the sin as a motivator for you to keep on connecting back to Allah. You don't remember the sin in a way that wants you to keep on saying to yourself, oh, you know what, I've got to tell them, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to do that again. That sin. You remember I did that sin? I'm not going to do that sin again. I'm not going to do that sin again. It's not. That's crazy. Because you're thinking more about the sin now than doing what you should be thinking about. Which is what? Thinking about your connection with Allah. And that is what the Tawbah is trying to do. It's trying to get you to think more about Allah, not about the sin. Right? So once you've turned away from the sin and you've connecting yourself back to Allah, that is one integral of repentance, you know, turning your back upon it. But to keep on going back and thinking about the sin and turning yourself this, I tell you, this is not. I tell you, I came across this Khalid bin Walid, radiallahu anhu. They said at times, Sayyidina Khalid, he would just, at times, without any explanation, at times, would literally just collapse. You know, just almost like faint. Yeah? No explanation until he was asked. Like, why does that happen? Like, it would be, you know, random, out of the blue, huh? And you know what he said? He said, Wallahi, he goes, when things like that happen, it's because in passing thought, I remember what I did at Uhud. You understand? He's moved on way, but you can't help your thoughts, you know? He goes, and when it comes, he goes, I come overwhelmed. Because you remember he fought the messenger of Allah. Do you understand? So there's times where it's still... Yeah, I'm just trying to. But he's not spent his life. He didn't. You know what I mean? He didn't become sword of Allah by. Oh man, what I done Uhud? Oh my God. Oh, you know. But it wasn't at the same time. He didn't feel at ease with whatever happened there. Do you see what I mean? Do you follow what I'm saying? And this is why our deen's so brilliant. Because as Imam Ghazali said, we can't control our thoughts essentially. But when we do get them. You know, you've got to know which ones to hold on to and which ones to ignore, right? Yeah? And that's another knowledge. Like what thoughts should you focus on, what thoughts shouldn't you focus on, right? That's part of deen. That's part of our deen. Explains, we got fantastic explanations for this from the Ghazalis and other great scholars, yeah? So anyhow, but never despair. Because the idea is what? And like he gives the analogy, he gives the analogy of one that is ill. He goes, no matter how ill an ill person is, he always has a hope for life. Yeah? You always have that hope for life, you know. No, you're ill, yeah. But I always hope, I'm going to have a hope of living. You see what I mean? Can't take that away. Right? And therefore, he adds to this now. He says that he has the hope of living as long as he still has life. Is tab al abd fari Allah. This is a beautiful point now. This is now. He now is explaining repentance, yeah, the idea of tawbah, and another perceptive way or what we need to make ourselves conscious of when we're doing tawbah. Another, the metaphysics, you know, the metaphysics, the unseen realities of what we need to be made, make ourselves aware of when we do tawbah as well. The unseen realities of what goes on. And he says it in these simple words. He says, إِذَا تَابَ الْعَبْدُ فَرِيحَتْ بِهِ دَارَهُ مِنَ الْجَنَّةِ. He said, when you make repentance to Allah, you turn back to Allah, you should really conceptualize that your abode in paradise is happy with you. Yeah? That your abode in Jannah is happy now. Yeah? Your place in Jannah is now happy. Huh? And you should also realize that a slave that makes this connection to Allah in their life and repents in this way, everything in the heavens and the earth becomes happy with them. Ajeeba. You see the point of this, guys. I mean, this is why Islam is so phenomenal in giving us a connection, not just on a micro level. You understand here? We are talking at a very micro level, you know? But it's connecting to what? That which is at a macro, cosmic level as well. The influence of that. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? That's why no acts of good that we do at an individual level are without having a macro consequence. And this is in the unseen discussion, yes? But that for us is really important, because all of that is part of creation, and all of that serves as what brings about balance and harmony. Do you understand what I mean? Like right now, you look at the world, like this, we get so much of this awareness about the planet, which is great, you know, and the things of that we should be mindful of, etc. Carbon footprint and, you know, so forth, right? Which is, yeah, alhamdulillah, we're killing the place, we're destroying it. I mean, now we need to do a lot more to correct what looks to foreseeably be a very damning situation, right? But you see, what we recognize, that this isn't just as simple as, oh, go to the supermarkets, now they've killed the plastic bags. You see what I'm saying? There is an entire macro consequence, isn't it, of you and that one plastic bag. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, that's the note, that is really what we should realize. That's why for us, everything's tied together, the system. Yeah? That in ibadah, in tawbah, in your individual tawbah, you are bringing about cosmic balance. Because you're bringing about balance in yourself. And that's why, you know, it's a very powerful thing. You think about all the what comes around, you know, you're bringing about harmony. That's why the believer, al-Muslim man salim al-Muslimu min lisanihi wa yadi. Yeah? This is what the Muslim is. The hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Muslim is the one that others, and the man here, you feed amum. Others, as in not obviously mainly people, but also others, as in literally everything. Salima. Yeah? They are safe, they are protected, they are given safety from the tongue and the hand. Look at those, the two things that produce action. The tongue and the hand, right? The action produces. So we are always trying to be mindful of how we bring about a balance in ourselves and a balance to the environment around us, right? And what helps us and encourages us to do that is this metaphysics, is knowing that the whole of creation, the ladies here will know from those who have been childbearing, right, and been through labor. It's an amazing, and that's a total sahih hadith, right, that with every contraction a woman has, everything in the heavens and the earth and in the seas prays for them. In every contraction. And that hadith has no specificity of being Muslim woman, non-Muslim woman. You know, there's certain things that Allah has just placed as a response. Ajib, huh? There's nothing that hadith says, oh, only the Muslim women. No. It's because it's a trial that women have to bear, right? And that is with each contraction. Everything in the heavens and the earth and in the seas prays for that lady. Ajib, huh? Right? It's amazing. So these are, you know why I said that point? So that's what you've got. You know, when you have conversations with your fellow colleagues and stuff, this is stuff we need to tell them that this is how we see this, you know. How Allah, you know, the mercy of Allah, the mercy of God in recognizing the trials that He has inherently placed upon, you know, the females, upon women through childbirth, right? So here we come to the thing of everything. فَالْحَقْ سُبْحَانَ لَمْ يَرْضَى. And then he says here, so we should know that the truth, as in Allah, the transcendent, the magnificent, لَمْ يَرْضَى أَن تَكُونَ مُحِبًّا بَلْ مَحْبُوبًا وَأَنَّ الْمَحْبُوبُ مِنَ الْمُحِبِّ. He says, rather, you should now know. Now, look at what he's talking. He's talking to us, yeah? Those who are turning their hearts to Allah and making the connection to Allah. He said, therefore, you should know Allah will not be pleased until you are dear to Him. Do you understand? See the way he's turned it the other way? He's saying, now you've understood what we've been talking about. Now, if you've understood that, you've got that knowledge, and you want to now, you see, now you're going to go about applying it, then you should have full confidence in knowing that if by Allah giving you such a knowledge, and by you vesting in it through practice, right, then you should have a confidence of knowing now Allah is not going to be pleased with you until you become dear to Him. Yeah? And remember, if you are dear, then you become a beloved. You become beloved of God, right? Mahbub. And if you're someone that is the beloved, then know that you are also, as a beloved, you're loving the one that has taken you as a beloved. Do you understand? It goes both ways, you see. So he's making it quite clear that to see Allah, when you know Allah loves you, is as reflective of how much love you have for Allah. This is why the Prophet said, didn't he? Sahih al-Bukhari, what do you say? Man ahabba liqa'a Allah, ahabba Allahu liqa'a. Whoever loves to meet Allah, Allah loves to meet them. It's a hadith. Whoever loves to meet Allah, Allah loves to meet them. And the Prophet then said the converse of that. You know, whoever doesn't like to meet Allah, huh? Allah does not like to meet them. As a way of saying, there's your proof. And nowadays you get people saying, you know, I'm going to hell. Like, as if it's like, it's almost like a bad man statement. You know, like, it's like, you know, you can just say it. It's almost just said, you know, or someone, I know I'm going to hell. It's almost like a justification to just be the way you want to be. Do you understand? It's not with a realization of what you're really saying. Do you really realize what you're saying? This isn't like, do you know? But that's the flippancy of that statement is so scary. Because it's void of what? You know what that is, isn't it? That is still where they basically, the smoke is there. You know, when you're talking about the smoke, they are enveloped in the smoke. Right? back to the caving, yeah, it's so pitch black you can't even see their hand in front of them. So now they can say stuff like that because they don't even know what's right in front of them. Right? Then, last couple of points here, then we'll after this, he then turns his attention to something really beautiful, where he says about one as signs. Now he's going. Look, he's going towards the negative now, right? He's going because we talked about signs or markers. You know what I mean by that, right? You have markers, signs, and markers to tell you, okay, I've gone too much this way, too much that way. You know, so you're getting an idea where you are in this journey. Yeah, okay. That's what essentially what knowledge does. It informs you of the signs and the signposts and the markers, and you're able to then navigate accordingly because you're assessing yourself against what is coming up. So now he's going to talk about negative markers, right? Clear negative markers. And in that aspect of negative markers, he says, is that if you're someone that is preferring your ego, right? When you start preferring your ego in your decision making, right? And in your choices, then know very well that you are hastening now towards the displeasure of Allah. Yeah? You get it? You're hastening now towards the displeasure of Allah. And we know that the displeasure of Allah is defined by what? What are defined as? Where's the displeasure of Allah concealed in? What's it concealed in? Allah's displeasure is concealed in what? If you want to get to the displeasure of Allah, what's it going to be in? Sorry? Sins, right? Okay, we get that, right? But he's going to give us something really powerful. What is he going to give us? He's going to give us signs. Because sometimes we might think of ourselves as, I'm not that bad, man. You know what I mean? I might do a little bit here and there. You know, I'll do my stuff for the laws, you know. Huh? Right? You know? I don't drink. I don't gamble. Because nowadays, the standards of not being bad is like, just forget it, right? Not being bad is like, you know, as long as you don't like do something really depraved, you're not bad. You know, this it's very concerning. But listen here, yeah, this is what's amazing about this great Imam, rahimahullah ta'ala. He's not asking us to go into this journey of now really inquiring, and we spoke about that before, that you try and reflect about your actual wrongs that you've done, you ask forgiveness for them, no doubt. But he gives us another gauge that we can look at. Yeah? And he says, you know when you're actually, that you have steered faster towards the pleasure of displeasure of Allah, is by making note of the physical consequences within yourself. Physical. He's going to talk about spiritual ones, and he's going to talk about physical. He first talks about spiritual signposts. He goes, and the first of the spiritual signposts is that your limbs, you know, your limbs, right? Your actual limbs become stiffened when it comes to the query of worship. You're not doing obedience. Like, you just, you know, the idea of doing something good conscientiously, it's a real struggle. Like, you physically, you feel it's a struggle. You understand? It's physically a struggle, right? So he's saying effectively that you can even physically assess your, if you're steering yourself, is that you're physically feel, right? The thing of inability to even function. He goes, that's a sign. Provided, I'm not talking about if you've got health issues, all right? Don't misunderstand, all right? He's talking in the sense of, yeah, with all things equal in that regard, that you're just like, oh, huh? He's like, that could be that's not a good sign, right? You, there's that, you're lazy, You become particularly lazy around the question of service. You know, doing khidmah. You know, serving. And we all have to serve in different ways. Right? There's times where you're being waited on, and there's times when you have to serve. That's how it is. Yeah? But when it's your time to be in the situation of khidmah, you're always like, oh. This is why it's very important for children to learn khidmah. Really important. It comes something that comes more instilled in them. And for us as adults, don't get me wrong, but for kids it's a really important part of tarbiyah. You know? That they understand how it is to... That's why, you know, like in gatherings and in places and things, you know, it's very... Once they're at a level of, maturity, they're able to do it, they should be serving the guests. You know? And training them to serve guests, training them to do those things, because it's a really good tarbiyah for them, you know. It takes away the nafs. There's nothing like it, right? It breaks the ego. Serving, when you're serving, it breaks the ego, right? It's a really powerful way. And it's one of the fastest ways of getting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's through khidmah, right? It's one of the quickest ways. As the hadith of the Prophet says, Sayyidun Nas Khadimuhum. You know, the master of a people are those that serve them. Right? It's like one of the recent great scholars of Syria, rahimahullah, Sheikh Shukri. Some of you may know or have heard of him, Sheikh Shukri Lahafi. Rahimahullah ta'ala. He was a master of the 10 Qira'at. One of the most major teachers in Sham of the Qira'at, of the 10 recitations. And he wrote a book on Tajweed, on Qira'at. It's taught in Azhar. This book is taught in Azhar, yeah? And what makes it so, like, you probably might think, oh yeah, it wasn't that this man sat in a nice, you know, he had a big position in a school or a university, he was writing books. Huh? This man, yeah, Allahu Akbar, he lived in a room, in a flat, at the basement level, right? That would be from where that, I'd say from where the, see that mat here? If you made a wall going across, like, yeah, that was his home. In the corner there, he had a bathroom. That side was a kitchen. This side was a bedroom, right? That was it. And he had a window literally like about a foot and a half. That was him and his wife. They had no children, right? And when he had guests, he would have a curtain that would be pulled across. That would put the kitchen area behind the curtain, and his wife would normally be behind there. And then what was also the bedroom was the place where people were sitting. Right? Hundreds of people wanted to build a home from him, brick by brick. I'm not even joking. You can ask. This man was like, Yani. There wasn't, I'm telling you from what we know. You can even ask the more senior scholars, like people like Sheikh Samir, who know what they would say about Sheikh Shukri, the scholars of Damascus would say about him. They say that we would say about anyone in Sham that they would be a query. You could put a query about their, you know the great people of their walaya. You know what I mean by that? Their closeness to Allah. But they all scholars, they say heaven and earth testify to the walaya of Sheikh Shukri. Forget us, the heavens and the earth bear witness to his walaya. Yeah, there was absolutely, and the amount of people that wanted to what? They wanted to build him a home. This, he's like, I'm going nowhere. This is where I am. Yeah, this is my place. This is what Allah has allotted me in this world. I don't need any of that. I don't want any of that. And when he became the master sheikh of Sham, like of the Shadli order. He became the great... You know what he did? He used to go around, knowing the dhikr gatherings, he used to serve the water. He used to be the water pitcher. He used to walk around giving people water like this, yeah? And they were like... Now they want to make him like the head of the sheikhs, yeah? Because senior sheikhs have passed on. They come up to him. They're like, look, everybody else is going to be some disagreement. There's going to be... But no one's going to... You have to... And it's to stop fitna. They said, look, this is going to stop any sort of fitna. please. He was refusing hard. But when he heard that, they said, look, this is about keeping, you know, unity. And you're the only one that's going to be concurred upon. And you know the only thing, you know what he said to them? He said, if I do this, yeah, you're not going to stop me from serving the water. He'd been doing it for like 40 years. It's not like a small, yeah? And many of the gatherings I sat in, you know, you'd walk around, he'd serve you, you'd take it, you know. And he'd do it just discreetly, like he just got around pouring it, you know, you giving salams, and it just literally, you think he's just some faqir off the street. If you didn't know no better, you know, you just think, who's this guy? Master of the Quran recitations. His books taught in Azhar. Maybe like that. So why are we mentioning him? Because we're talking about what? The effect of obedience, right? Man, did these people have nishat. And I'll tell you about another scholar here, and I'm not even joking, and he's still alive. Allah protect him and preserve him. And he's arguably, for myself, he's arguably one of the foremost people of Allah in these aisles. Right? And that's Sheikh Muhammad Bashuaid. And he's, he's in another realm. His humility, his piety, his presence is so prophetic. It's unbelievable. He's so down to earth, so humble, so warm, so welcoming. Yeah, he's amazing. And now he must be in his 80s, right? So he's very, you know, he comes out, you know, in certain majalis, but he's normally keeps himself to himself. I'm not joking with you. Yeah, he visited, when I was in Tareem, he visited Tareem. He came to Tareem when I was there in around 1998, yeah? Right? And you can forget it, man. That's what, he's about 60, let's just say, around that. There is no way of keeping up with that man. Literally, I'd get ill. I'm telling you, I'd physically become ill. He's just, like, what's going on here? You know, 60-year-old man, he's just energy and you know, you're thinking, how is he doing? What's going on? This is just, and even now, you know, 3-4 hours sleep, boom, 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 every day. Yeah, it's not like, you know, you can go through 2-3, you know, can go through a few days a bit rough. Consistent, one gathering, next gathering, you're like, hey, listen, it's a time out, man. This is a bit too much. But you see, this is the effect of obedience as well, you know. You understand what I'm trying to say now? You see, Peter, there's this level of like, where the obedience starts the right effect. And when the obedience isn't having that effect, this is what we're looking at, signs of what? There's a lethargic, there's like, you know. You understand what I mean? So this is where one needs to be mindful, is that if that is overwhelmingly your manner when it comes to your deen, then you have to be very concerned that that is not a sign that you're actually, your trajectory is not going in the right direction. So he's actually earmarking a physicality of, you know, of energy. Do you understand the point? The physical energy that one has to do good. A loss in this is very concerning. Provided what? We now understand the immensity of the worth of what we're trying to get to. And then the last thing is the inward consequences. Because that's physically, so you now the inwardly is what? The heart becomes hard. That's obvious, right? Your heart starts becoming hard. And that is like discernible. Why? Because you lose, in short, you know what it is? You start losing empathy. One of the ways of knowing your heart's become hard is you have no empathy. You start having, the more empathy one has, the more they are in line with a prophetic state. Because this is something very powerful in the prophetic state, is he was extremely empathetic. He really did understand others. You know? No. See, the question here, okay. You must begin to view your circumstances. Remember, we've made this point where you are in your existence and with your surroundings and your settings. See, your question, I assume, is very much based from your individual setting. Am I correct in saying that? Okay, so let me go on the back of that then. Right, a mother, few children, clearly a young one, right? Exhaustion is very much expected, right? So now, the inquiry now for in yourself, for your question, because it's yourself, it's not a question of, oh, I've got to do tahajjud, I've got to read this amount of Quran. Your ibadah now becomes everything that you do at this stage in respect to these children. And that is the greatest form of worship you're doing. There's nothing greater than that. Wallahi, there isn't. That with knowledge. Remember, you must always keep informing your journey with knowledge. And that is your spiritual development. And don't let anyone say to you, oh yeah, that's good, but how many tahajjuds have you done? How many nafils have you done? You what? When's the last time you had a straight night of sleep? You don't. Yeah? Exactly. You do tahajjud with the baby at night, yeah. But you understand. That's why motherhood, the role of motherhood, is inherently, and you're taking that role on, is inherently one that has embarked on a deep, as really in one sense, you're fast-tracking the spiritual journey to Allah. There's no doubt, you fast-track, you're on fast-track right now. And to view that in any other way is absurd. Because there's nothing more testing. I know, you know, alhamdulillah, I've got two young ones, you know. And it's like, I see my better half, she's always up and down, this, that, you know. Naturally, I wake up, but then I go back to bed, but that's like natural. You kind of just open an eye and say, inshallah, khair. Like, mashallah, Allah give you strength. You just do that, thumbs up, keep going. Like, well done, mashallah. No. See, do you see the thing? This is why I think it's really important with the understanding of what we're trying to talk about as tawbah to be understood as, right? As that idea of what? That everything you do, you're connecting your heart back to Allah. It's not specifically just the idea of saying astaghfirullah. This is what I'm trying to get at, right? It's every action you're doing now, which is other than for yourself, make it be for Allah. And through what Allah's putting there in front of you, connect that as an act of worship back to Allah. Do you see what I mean? Yeah? And that's why I said motherhood becomes a fast track to Allah, because you have to live a life other than yourself. There's no doubt about this. There's no doubt. That's why it's one of the most amazing things that a woman experiences and is asked to do. And that's why it's so disastrous to what we see now, is the lack of respect, the lack of honor that is not given in common society to the role of motherhood. And how significant it is. And how amazing it is. You know, it's just like, oh, what do you do? Oh, I'm a house mum. What kind of life have you got, babe? Excuse me? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's such a disaster. And now you see how things are breaking down. You know, the parenting in homes and kids. And it's just gone mad. You know? And that's not to say women can't work, right? Don't get it twisted, all right? Bloody hell. All this, like, you know, you got to say one thing. You think you're saying, right, you're asked that time to the kitchen sink. Is that what you want, right? You're a proper Neanderthal. Listen, mate. No one's saying, keep... That's agreements that you make in your home, right? And how, that's your business, yeah? But that doesn't take away from what? That the essential quality and caretaker of children is always going to be the mum. I don't care, you know, as much as they want to try and take it, it's the mum. The mums, they have, you know, they carry them for 9 months, for God's sake. It's not just a physical attachment. There's something very powerful in that. You know, you can't just like, this is why it gets these horror stories that are now get put out. It's very disturbing. You know, like we're, you know, it's very, it's even, it's just disgusting to even talk about, you know. And that's not to blame those people, because we're living in a time where things are really messed up, you know. People are getting messed up, and as a result, it's falling out in places which are just on the most innocent of things, you know, on children. And it's just like, what? Yeah, that's just like, it's hard to explain that, you know. But that's because there's so many other things that are breaking down that have made those situations happen, especially in the prevalency of what we see, right? So yeah, that's just on that aspect, yeah? So don't... You're living a life that's now inherently other than yourself, other than for yourself. Now what you must do is now... It's almost like... That's why I said it's fast track. But now you need to always remind yourself is what you're doing is you're connecting yourself always to Allah. You understand what I mean? You're still going to do what you're doing, but you've got to connect those actions to Allah. And that's khalas. You know? Inshallah. Takes you to these outcomes. Tayyib. So we'll stop here. I'm going to actually suggest, guys, for this evening, our class is going to be at 3. It's at 3, isn't it? We've got one at 3. It's at 3 or 4. Yeah, it's a Q&A with sisters. Fine. And the class is after that, 4 o'clock. Right. So the 4 o'clock class, what I would like you guys to do, you know, I want you to write down your questions based upon what we've been discussing. You see what I mean? I don't want to keep on just talking. I want to now, you know, we've explained a lot of things, you know, like from a point of concept. Please, you want to deliberate now, you see? So write down questions on the subject that we've had, and then we'll take those questions in at 4 o'clock. Yeah, so put the questions down, and we'll take it from there, yeah? Inshallah. Thank you. Thank you.